lesson I thought have been very, very good and helpful to me as I think about what's involved in worshiping God and what we need to do to please Him and get the most out of it. We're winding down the quarter, of course, so we're very near being finished with this study. We have two more class periods and three more lessons, so that doesn't quite work out. So after today, if we get finished with this lesson, we'll have two more lessons in your lesson book, and we'll probably cover a little bit of both of those on Wednesday night. So if you're keep preparing ahead in your lesson book, go ahead and do both of those lessons. We'll probably focus more on the last lesson in the book. The lessons are, the first, next one is when God despises scriptural worship, and the last one is heaven, worship without end. And so we'll probably touch on both of those Wednesday night with some emphasis on the last one. Next quarter, Lord willing, in here, we'll be looking at 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude. We'll be spending the entire quarter going over those short epistles, and so I think we'll have an opportunity to look at them in quite a bit of depth, maybe in a way that we haven't studied them even before. So we'll be looking forward to that. The lesson books for next quarter are already back on the back pew in the foyer, so you can pick those up today and start looking that over. And we'll start with the introduction to 1 Peter, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. In this class, the last three lessons have been entitled Preparing to Worship, Performance or Participation in Worship, and Improving Worship. All of these lessons have sort of followed a similar theme about how do we view worship and how do we as humans arrange it and what are our rights and privileges as far as manipulating it, if any. What do we need to do to be acceptable to God? The last lesson in talking about improving worship, the focus there was really on improving what's in our hearts, improving ourselves as we approach God so that we can do so acceptably. If we want to get something out of it, I like to say, we've got to put something into it. And that's really the fundamental thing that we were saying in the last lesson. This lesson sort of goes on with this theme that we've been looking at in the last three or four lessons. And looking at faulty fixes for worship. As we as humans look at our worship to God, we think, well, it needs to be improved. And we talked about that last lesson, how we can do that. But it needs to be improved. It needs to be fixed. And in our desire to make worship the best that it can be, the most acceptable to God, and also get the most out of it ourselves, sometimes we go too far. And we go beyond what God has authorized and what He's pleased with. And there are a lot of religious folks in this world who are sincere and devoted to what they're doing, and yet what they have done has gone beyond what God has authorized them to do in trying to fix or improve worship. You have on the screen the verse, Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, that we've talked about a couple of times, where Jesus said, quoting from Isaiah, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Worship is vain, empty, meaningless, hollow. It is vain if it follows the commandments and the doctrines of men. So anytime we're talking about trying to improve worship or fix something that we might think is faulty in what we're doing, we need to make sure that we are not following the commandments, dictates of men, but the commandments of Almighty God. There is a balance to be maintained in worship, as in all of our service to God. God has always really emphasized this balance between attitude and action among those that serve Him. Go back in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua's farewell challenge to the nation of Israel, recorded in this text. And we're familiar with some of the phrases here, but I'd like to read a number of verses for us as we begin our thinking this morning. Look at Joshua 24 and starting in verse 15. "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove them out from before us, the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Now, at this point, everybody agree and see that there is a great dedication and determination being voiced by these people to worship God, to serve God. Everybody agree with that? Joshua said to the people then, "You are witnesses against yourself," in Joshua 24 and verse 22. "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord for your, you've chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Now therefore, he said, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you," and this is the phrase I was trying to get to. Look at the end of verse 23. "Incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." If you're going to worship God, you have to specifically do this, this, and this, and you can't do this, this, and that. That's what Joshua said to this point, isn't it? It's got to be Him and Him alone, and it can't be these other gods, and these can't go along with anything like that. And then you've got to incline your heart. What's Joshua really saying? Again, it's got to be the attitude and the action. Both of those things. All that God's going to accept. He's a jealous God. He expects our all in worship, our all in service to Him. When the wise man Solomon goes through in the book of Ecclesiastes, looks at all of the things that we can experience in life and the meaning of life itself, comes to the end of that in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. I like the way the New King James Version translates that. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." I like that. This is a lot of the older translations say this is the whole of man, or this is the whole duty of man. But this is man's all. Here's what we're here for. Here's what it's all about. To do what? Two things. Fear God and keep His commandments. What are we talking about? Attitude and action. Respect for God, honoring Him in our hearts, and the actions that follow, keeping His commandments. Now, I'm preaching to the choir here this morning. I understand that all of us have this concept, and we've reviewed it in several of the lessons, in this series of lessons. But we can't lose sight of this when we attempt then to improve our worship or fix it in some way. We can't lose sight of the fact that our attitude has to be right and our heart has to be in the right place. What we do has to be right as well, has to be pleasing and authorized by God. In Acts 10 and verse 35, you have this same duality, both sides of attitude and action. The Apostle Peter is called to the house of Cornelius, and took quite a bit of doing to get him there, didn't it? Y'all remember the story. Cornelius saw an angel, sent messengers down to fetch Simon Peter. Simon Peter had to see a vision in which God tried to explain to him that basically through the clean and unclean animals that the Gentiles were now proper subjects of the gospel of Christ. So he gets to the house of Cornelius, and he opens his mouth in Acts chapter 10. You look in the middle of verse 34. He says, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality." Some of the older translations says, "is not a respecter of persons." He's no respecter of persons. "But in every nation, whoever does two things." What are they? Fears Him and works righteousness. You got those same two things, don't you? You better be someone who has a heart that honors God, that respects who God is, and then you better do the right thing. What is right? Whatever God says is right. Whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted of Him. Now that's true in our generally in our lives, but it certainly comes true when we talk about worship. Over in James 2 and verse 17, and this is just sort of a smattering of verses. Some of these I think were included in your lesson book for this morning, but they're all pointing to the same thing. We could probably look at about 100 more that have this same sort of underpinning. James 2:17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So you've got to have faith, which has to do with what's going on in your heart, what you're believing, what you're holding to, and works that accompany that. A lot of verses talk about that. So, not to belabor the point too much, but our worship needs this same balance between attitude and action, emotion and substance, fear and respect of God, obedience to His will, faith in our hearts, working out what He's told us to do. All of those concepts go along with what we're talking about this morning. So, keeping that in mind then, let's talk about some faulty fixes for worship. We'll start over in Colossians chapter 2. You can turn over there with me. And this is something we've certainly mentioned in a couple of the previous lessons leading up to this. We talked a lot about it, I think, time before last in our lesson. But focusing on changing external things. You know, we talked about everything from dimming the lights to the popular thing going around in some churches now, trying to sing a song during the Lord's Supper and various things like that. We looked extensively at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, what decently in an order means in the last couple of lessons. So with all of that, you know, in our minds, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, I think, has some interesting instructions for us. Paul says in verse 20, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Now, the regulations that he's talking about here would be man-made regulations or rules for worship or rules for living the life of a Christian. And then he lists what some of those rules might be in verse 21. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Apparently, Paul is addressing the problem that has existed from the first century to the current time of men making up rules about external things that are supposed to help with the internal. And the particular things that he's talking about appear to apply to some of the asceticism that was practiced both in among Jews and Greeks in the first century. You know, if you want to really be holy, don't eat that. Don't touch that thing. So they make up all these external rules. The Jews had rules like that, didn't they? Going back to Jesus dealing with the Pharisees that they had made up that were supposed to bring them closer to God and make their worship more effective. But as we'll note in a minute when we go back and look at one of those passages, didn't have any effect at all. That's really what Paul is saying here. You Colossians, you're listening to these man-made rules, and he says that they're making rules about external things, he says in verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to, look at the phrase, the commandments and doctrines of men. If it's according to the commandments and doctrines of men, going back to our first verse this morning, Matthew 15, what? If it's according to the commandments and doctrines of men, it is what kind of worship? Vain. Okay, so that's exactly what he's talking about. Now, you can do things, you know, you can add on things like this. We talked in at the last of the lesson the other night, making rules about, the clothing that has to be worn in worship. And that's where, you know, some religions, they've gone all the way to where everybody who stands up there has to have this big robe on with fancy, you know, so that's those rules that they've made. And it doesn't matter in some denominations, if you're the one who's leading the service or the so-called altar boy who's just lighting a candle, you know, you're supposed to wear these fancy garments. And so that rules have been made along that line and so on and so forth. Many kinds of rules about what can be worn and done and all of that in worship. Here's what Paul says. And I want you to think about, let me just back up. if I didn't care what God wanted and I were interested in worship that is appealing to man and really amazing from a human standpoint, I would worship with the Catholics. They got the big cathedrals. They got the fancy robes, stained glass windows, all of these, you know, procedures and things that they've made up. If I didn't care about exactly what God has told us to do, y'all follow me? Now, some people may have different opinions about what they would do if they didn't care about what God said, but that's what I would do. You know, that's just all, and those big organs and all that sort of thing, that's just all, you know, amazing stuff. And if you've ever walked into a Catholic cathedral, and I know some of us have, from a human standpoint, the art, everything that's there is just awesomely impressive from a human standpoint. Here's what Paul says. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So you can add all of these human things to it that you add all the human things to worship that you want to, all of the rules, all of these extra extraneous things, all of the external things, and change them up and make them more appealing, and it doesn't do any good whatsoever. It is truly vain. So back in Matthew chapter 23, on one of the occasions when Jesus is addressing the Pharisees about their problem along this line, he says in verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and the outside of them may be clean also." Now, Jesus is using a very, hesitate to use the word clever, but it is, metaphor to explain the reality of the Pharisees' problems. They had these rules about washing things to make them ceremonially clean. And at one point, Jesus even said they would wash their couches. You know, just wash everything. Cups and dishes and couches and everything to make them ceremonially clean. But when it came to the washing that they were doing, when they washed the cups, they would only wash the outside of the cup. Which, I don't know about you, but that's not helping me a lot as far as wanting to drink out of that cup. But Jesus is not, he uses that concept not to talk about really the cup. What's he really talking about? The Pharisee, right? On the outside, they looked, and they would wear the robes and the phylacteries and all. On the outside, they looked very holy and, you know, very, very close to God, and on the inside was where the problem was. And so these external things that they were all focused on, which was a huge part of their problem, were not helping them at all. Jesus said, first cleanse the inside, and worship, service to God, flows inside out. We talked about this in some of our very earliest lessons this quarter. Our worship to God comes from the inside and flows outside. And that's what Jesus, I think, is illustrating here in this great passage. In Mark chapter 7, there's a lengthy section there, starting about in verse 14, where we won't read all of that, but basically Jesus is pointing out that, you know, things that are important, it's not what comes on the outside, what is on the outside, or what comes from the outside inside. What is important on what is important is what comes from the inside, because that's what will come out. What's on the inside, that's what will come out. So, certainly by focusing on changing external things, and again, we've talked about that a lot about that in previous lessons, we're fixing things in a faulty way. It's not going to hold. Another faulty fix for worship that you see common among both denominations and some churches of Christ today is an emphasis on emotion. Emotions have their place in serving God, do they not? And a congregation like Eastside, we could probably do with a little bit more expressive emotion in some of the things that we do, and it wouldn't hurt us whatsoever. It would probably help us some. But to focus on emotion as the main thing that's going to change and alter our worship and make it better, to focus on it as an end of itself is faulty. Because emotion needs to flow from fact, if you will, from what it is that we're doing that's right, from a relationship with God. And we need to allow it to flow from that. But just to focus on the emotion itself is not very beneficial. So let's look at a couple of verses kind of along this line. God's appeal has always been, first and foremost, to man's understanding. Man needs to understand who God is, what God has done for him, why it is that he needs to worship God, what it is that God expects of him. Man's understanding, his reason, is the first thing that God appeals to. So in Acts chapter 8 and verse 30, when Philip joins himself to the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch, he hops in there and he says, "Hey buddy, how you feeling?" Is that what he says? "Are you happy today?" Is that what he says? The man is reading from the prophet Isaiah, and Philip says, "What? Do you understand? You can't get anywhere until you understand what it is, who God is, what it is that he's saying, and what he expects of you." Now, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I'm going to go ahead and do this. Philip begins at that point from Isaiah 53 and preaches to him Jesus. They're going down the road. Eunuch says, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? If you believe, you may." They go down into the water. Philip and the eunuch, he baptizes him. The eunuch then goes on his way doing what? Rejoicing. There's the emotion. Somebody who has understood what God's will is, somebody who has complied with God's will, not only understand what God's will is, obviously he understood who Jesus was, what Jesus had done for him, what Isaiah 53 was talking about, what he needed to do in response to that, and he does that, and then he goes on his way rejoicing. There's your emotion. After, as a result of, flowing out of the teaching. In Acts chapter 26 and verses 24 and 25, Paul is before Agrippa, and Festus, the governor, is there. And as Paul talks and reasons before Agrippa, Festus says, "Paul, you're crazy. Your much learning is driving you mad." And Paul responds to that in Acts chapter 26. So by saying in verse 25, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." That was the appeal of the apostles. Here, throughout all the sermons and Acts, the appeal was to truth and reason. And when you read through the book of Acts, you'll see a lot of people get emotional once they hear the truth. And it's either, they're either going to be emotional in reacting against it or accepting it and obeying it. But a lot of people get emotional. But it's after they hear the truth. So that's where it's got to start. I think we all understand that. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, the Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together." Think about it. And he goes on and promises that though their sins were as scarlet, they would be white. Emotions flow from knowing God, from understanding His will then, and from believing it. If we go back to Acts 8 for a minute, you see the same thing earlier in Philip's work that's described for us in Acts 8. He goes to Samaria, and preaching the word, says in verse 4, Philip went down to the city of Samaria in verse 5 and preached Christ to them. Multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now the word "heeded" there suggests that they were obeying what he was teaching. Because of not only what he was teaching, but also because what he taught was backed up by miracles. And then the miracles are described in verse 7. So you have people who are heeding. That means to say, obeying, follow what Peter was teaching because of what was being taught and also because of the miracles. And then What's the consequence of that? What's the result of that if you look in verse 8? There's great joy in that city when, again, people heard, believed, obeyed, did what they were supposed to do. The joy came out of that. And I think you see more of that if you read on down in the context. In Psalm 66, among the many psalms that we could look at, now I want you to look over there with me. Of course, we studied the Psalms in here last quarter. I think maybe Brother Dwayne a week or two ago was talking about, it wouldn't be appropriate just to be shouting out stuff in worship, and somebody would come in the white coats and take us away if we just. Of course, in some religions, that's kind of what goes on in their worship assemblies, and so there's a sense in which we wouldn't want to be shouting, but there is a sense in which we should, as far as our praise to God, that is just volume. Basically, we praise loudly and sing to Him. So. Look at what this says. Psalm 66, the first 5 verses. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your works. Through the greatness of Your power, Your enemies shall submit themselves to You. All the earth shall worship You and sing praises to You. They shall sing praises to Your name. Why are we shouting joyfully? Why are we singing praises to His name? Why are they doing this worship? Verse 5. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in His doing toward the sons of men. Because they understand who God is. Because they understand how worthy of worship He is. Again, in our studies last quarter in the Psalms and earlier in this quarter, talking about why we worship and how God is worthy of worship. Those emotions flow from understanding those things. I want to talk for a little bit, and we're running close on time here, so I need to move on. About some of the denominational tactics commonly in vogue for improving worship. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 14, back in the Old Testament, the writer of this end of the book of Chronicles is sort of winding down the history of God's people as they're led away into captivity and the nation is destroyed and punished. And it's this section that a couple of verses down where he talks about, they continued in the way they were going, the Israelites did, until there was no remedy. I think Bob Waldron used that as the title of one of his books, but that's taken from this section as well. But verse 4, 2 Chronicles 36 and 14 says this. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord which He had consecrated in Jerusalem. Now, what I wanted to focus on there with you is they were doing things like who? Like the heathens, like the nations around them, like the religious people around them. And with that in our heads, understanding that all the way through the entire history of the Israelites, from the settling of the Promised Land to the captivity and even later in the days of Malachi, that a fundamental problem that they had in worship and service to God was that they were trying to do what everybody else was doing. Over and over and over again. Adopting various aspects of idolatrous worship, sometimes wholly and sometimes in part, and so many things that they did because it's what somebody else over here was doing. Right. If they'd been right from the beginning, they wouldn't have had this problem. But we can't see from that lesson that the last thing we need to do as the Lord's people today, the very last thing we need to do, is start looking around at the denominations and seeing what it is that they're doing, and let's try some of that. But that is exactly what we do. Most problems in churches of Christ in my lifetime that have come up with issues, and whether it's we're talking about worship or the work of the church or doctrinal, you just name it. Some preacher has read some book written by some denominational person and tried to bring that over into the Lord's church. It's time after time after time. You could just almost name the issue. And if we just stop looking at what they're doing and look at what God says to do in all of these things, we'd be so much more pleasing to Him and acceptable. Some denominational tactics that are currently being used and in vogue and adopted in some churches of Christ are things like choreographed worship. When you think of choreography, what are you thinking of? The arrangement of a dance or something like that, but very detailed. And to put on a show is the thing. That's the concept of it. And a question that was asked in your book was, how does that compare to doing things decently in an order that we talked about in our previous lesson? We are to do things decently in an order, right? There is to be an arrangement. And one of the definitions that I think Thayer gives for decently is decorously, which suggests appropriateness, but also kind of there's a looking good to it. It looks like, you know, something. So all of that certainly is true, but can we jump from that to this choreographed, as we talked about in two lessons ago, performance? You see where we're going there? Beyond decently and in order. I think everybody should see that. What about these dramatic productions that so many denominations have where, you know, plays are acted out and so on and so forth or movies are watched or whatever? Is that the equivalent of preaching the gospel? It's not, is it? But Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, I didn't come to you with excellence of speech or worldly wisdom when I declared to you, but I was focused on the gospel of Christ. I decided I wouldn't know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified, is what Paul says. That's a far... Let me just add this. I said I'm running out of time and I need to go fast and then I go off on a tangent. But Paul lived in a world... If you study the cities that Paul visited, whether you're talking about, you know, Ephesus, Ephesus would be a good example. There's, and some at some point you may have seen a picture of it or some preacher may have put it up on PowerPoint. There's a huge Greek theater at Ephesus. Seats between 25 and 50,000 people. Had a huge stage where Greek actors could actually pop up out of the floor at different points and all this sort of thing. They could really put on a production. You think Paul knew anything? We say, they didn't have stuff like we have back then. No, they invented stuff like we have. They're the ones that Greek plays, you know, that's where we get our whole idea of going to a play or a picture show. They knew all about that kind of stuff, had been doing it for hundreds of years. At what point in Scripture do we see Paul suggesting to churches that they put on a play to tell the story of Jesus? It's not there. They knew as much about that kind of stuff as we do, but it's never told. It's never suggested that any thing like that be done. Preach the gospel, not with worldly wisdom, not in a showy sort of way, but just preach the gospel. And a third thing that's mentioned here is hand clapping. Is that the same as saying amen? Now, I know some of my brethren have tried to equate that. There are so-called churches of Christ that if a song is good or a sermon is good or something, that they'll be... A round of applause for that. Is that the same as saying amen? We're supposed to say amen, aren't we? 1 Corinthians 14. What does amen mean? So let it be. And I'm in agreement with this. And saying, you know, John. Yes. Very, very good. That's exactly what I wanted somebody to say. I hope you all heard that. Josh is saying that amen is saying so be it to the prayer or the song or the sermon or whatever. and in agreement with it, that you're agreeing with that. Clapping is, what are you doing there? You're elevating the person who performed. And I don't think in any way clapping, as we do it today, applause, is in any way equatable. Yeah, that's again the other side of this. Is this entertaining to me? That's what, when we clap, we've been entertained, right? That's what we clap for. So, let's think for just in the short time that we have left about the danger of attempts to fix worship to suit human preferences. You know, Bible history is filled with examples of those whose desire for change met with disastrous results. Moses delays to come down from the mountain. And what do the Israelites do? What do they make? Golden calf. How's that turn out for them? Not so well. Okay. So here it is. It's kind of fascinating to me. You know, when you study that, it's amazing really how quickly they would forget God and write off Moses and just go invent their own thing that was pleasing to them. Moses and Joshua come down from the mount and is that war that we're hearing? No, it's the sound of singing. And they come down there and the people are dancing. What does that sound like? Just entertainment, right? Later on, of course, it is said that they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Who's that for? Themselves. Okay. But they had radically altered. They hadn't even given the law as of yet, but they'd radically altered who they were worshiping and the way that he was to be worshipped to please themselves. Right. They were attributing that to God. Nadab and Abihu that we talked about in an earlier lesson, obviously, they're changing it up for some reason, using the profane fire. Aaron and Miriam, although it doesn't directly relate to worship, you might remember because Moses had taken an Ethiopian wife, they complain, and has God only spoken to you? Hasn't he spoken to us as well? And shouldn't we have? Their desire to change how things were, how God had ordained things, didn't work out very well for them. And then maybe the biggest example in all of the Bible of somebody changing worship, altering worship for human, for his own purposes, would be with Jeroboam. I think Buford or somebody mentioned this a week or two ago. But if you look over at 1 Kings chapter 12, we're not taking the time to read all of these passages, but if you look over at 1 Kings chapter 12, why is it, what motivated Jeroboam initially to set up these calves at Dan and Bethel to be worshipped? Yeah, he didn't want the people going back down to the southern kingdom. Because, you know, if they'd go down there to worship, their hearts would be there. And before you know it, David would have reign over everybody, or his descendants, I should say, would have reign over everybody again. And you know, the kingdom would go back to the... So that's what Jeroboam's trying to prevent. He sets up these calves, and basically the message is, you can just worship here, you can worship your God here. It's just so much more, and the word isn't used, but it's implied, convenient. It's just so much more convenient. Why go all the way down there when we have this here? And so it's for us, see? We're making this easy for us. And, of course, in chapter 13 of 1 Kings, the prophet comes and prophesies against the altar. It splits in two, and Jeroboam has a withered hand for a while because of it. Later on, many years later, Josiah comes and defiles that altar by burning bones of men on it and destroys it. Because it was not obviously pleasing to God. Well, appreciate everybody's good attention this morning. And as I said, Wednesday night we'll look at the last two lessons, probably the last one we'll focus on the most. Don't forget to pick up a booklet for next quarter if you're going to be in here next quarter.